With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I recently heard about a 95-year-old man who had spent most of his life playing the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. On one particular occasion, it became known to his family members that great-grandpa had won the sweepstakes. The jackpot, some $17 million. As excited as the family became, they were concerned about old grandpa. They thought when he got that news, you know, he had a weak heart and a pacemaker that stayed on the blink half the time. They thought, when we tell grandpa that he's a multimillionaire, he may drop over doornail dead of a heart attack. We don't know how to tell him. We don't know how to break the news. Then they thought, you know, the pastor, he's gone to a lot of people's homes through the years to break news to them, mostly bad news, but maybe he can break this good news to great grandpa. So they called the pastor and he came over. He decided, I'm not going to just tell him right out. That may shock him and he may die of that heart attack. I think I'll break the news through some questions. So the preacher said, Grandpa, you ever played the sweepstakes? Grandpa said, I've played it for years. Have you ever thought about what you would do if you won the jackpot? He said, Preacher, there's no doubt in my mind. I'd sign every last penny over to the church. And the preacher fell over dead of a heart attack. Very often we don't know how to handle money. And just by way of introduction, not just for this message, but for this week-long emphasis we'll look at for the next several weeks, I want you to think about this. The biggest problem we have with money is because of unrealistic expectations. Unrealistic expectations will bring disappointment in any area of life. I mean, if you buy a new typical truck thinking that it's going to give you 75 miles to the gallon, you're going to be disappointed, but it's because of unrealistic expectations. If you get married thinking that that person is going to meet every need and every longing and desire in your heart, then you are going to be disappointed. That's an unrealistic expectation. Nobody but Jesus can actually be our all in all. Very often money is disappointing to us because of unrealistic expectations. We think it's going to give us something that it wasn't designed to do. Imagine that your car is empty of gas, but you have a gallon jug full of water. So you pour that gallon of water into the gas tank. Guess what? It's not going to crank. And the answer is not get more water. The problem is not how much or how little you have. The problem is what you have is not designed to do what you need. The answer for the problems we have in this life is not to get more money. Now, more money can be a good thing in and of itself, but that will not scratch the itch and meet the need of the soul. In this context, I want us to consider today some things money cannot buy. It has been said that money can buy medicine, but not health. Money can even buy sex, but not intimacy. Money can buy a house, but not a home. Money can buy food, but not satisfaction. Money can buy books, but not knowledge. Money can buy an education, but not wisdom. Money can buy things, but not contentment. You'll remember the Beatles taught us that money can't buy love. You may look at me today and say, well, Pastor, you're not qualified to tell us about all the stuff that money can't buy. We don't suppose you make enough money to be an expert on that. There may be some things that money can buy, but you just don't make enough to know for yourself. And you are exactly right. So I've called upon an expert. Today we're going to read a little financial deposition. It's an interview between the wisest financial advisor of all time. I'm talking about God Himself. And the subject of his interview is the wisest man next to Jesus that ever walked the face of the earth. And he might even be the richest man to ever walk on the earth. I'm speaking, of course, of King Solomon, the human author God used to write this blessed book of wisdom, the book of Ecclesiastes. You may know of Solomon's wisdom, but you perhaps have forgotten about his wealth. Solomon would be a billionaire by today's standard, perhaps the wealthiest man in the world. According to Forbes.com, the wealthiest man in the entire world is the founder of Amazon.com, our family has helped him achieve that status. Jeffrey Bezos is worth an estimated $109 to $110 billion. He edges out the likes of Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, and even Mark Zuckerberg, barely breaks into the top five. The founder of Facebook has a paltry $73 billion. But if Solomon were alive today, that's the crowd he'd run with. In fact, Solomon was so wealthy that when he was visited by the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10, here's what she essentially said. She said, in our South Georgia vernacular, she said, "Wow! I'd heard about the land, I'd heard about the cattle, I'd heard about the houses, I'd heard about the wealth, I'd heard about the silver and the gold and the jewels, but the half had not even been told. I wouldn't believe it if I hadn't seen it with my eyes, and I have seen it with my eyes, and I can still hardly believe it." This was a wealthy woman herself whose mind was boggled with the great wealth of Solomon. You say, how rich was he? Well, 1 Kings 10, 14 says that in 1 year alone, he accumulated 50,000 pounds of gold. According to the gold market as of yesterday, selling just under $1,600 an ounce, that means in 1 year from his gold revenue alone, Solomon made $12.5 billion. In just a few years from that one revenue stream alone, he'd be the richest man in the world today. But Solomon was diversified in his portfolio. He had money coming from all different sources. But one of his side jobs made $12.5 billion a year. Listen, and that's the man who wants to tell us some things money can't buy. Now, if you're a senior adult on a retirement income, if you work a 40-hour-a-week job punching a clock and pinching pennies, you, like your pastor, may not be an expert on things money can't buy, but Solomon knows what he's talking about. And in the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes, he wants us to know at least three things that cannot be purchased with silver and gold. Number one, he would have us to know that money cannot buy satisfaction. Verse 10 begins our text, and it is plain and simple. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And he who loves abundance will not be satisfied with its income. This too is vanity. Now, you may not understand how the Dow Jones Industrial Average works. You may not comprehend the New York Stock Exchange. You may not know what the S&P 500 is. You can't explain the difference between a Roth IRA and a common growth stock mutual fund. But you can understand this is black ink on white paper. If you love money, you will not be satisfied. Now, there are two things that I want us to consider about this truth. Number one, what I've called the problem with more money. You may say, "I want more money, preacher." You may be careful now what you ask for. God may give it to you. And you'll not be the first person to discover that when you get what you thought you wanted, you don't want what you have now received. Money comes with some blessings, but money also comes with some burdens and some problems. And yet we think if we just had a little bit more, that would solve all of our problems. I heard about a little boy that was constantly eating coins, constantly swallowing coins. And one day his mama saw him put a penny in his mouth, and she went over and started beating him on the back, and 47 cents came spitting out. She looked at Dad and said, "What are we going to do with this boy?" He jumped up and said, "Keep feeding him pennies. Keep feeding him pennies." That describes how most of us think and how most of us act. But verse 10, the richest man perhaps in all of human history, says the desire for money is an insatiable desire. It will never be satisfied. Like the man who says, "I don't want to own all the land in town. I just want to own that's next to mine." You understand the humor of that thought. By the time you get what's next to yours, there's something else next to yours, and it keeps going and going and going. The 10th verse reminds me of the story. It's a Greek tragedy of Midas the king. You remember Midas was cursed with a love and a lust for more and more money. And he went to the god Dionysius and was given the power that everything that he touched turned to gold. Man, at first that was wonderful. Touched the chair and it turned to gold. Wouldn't you like to have a solid gold chair? Touched everything around his house and it turned to gold. The problem came when he got hungry and reached for an apple and it turned to gold and he had no food. The story climaxes in tragedy when his daughter comes to embrace him and she turns into a gold statue. Many people in the world today are vexed with the Midas touch. It's a love and a lust for more and more and more and more, and that craving can never be satisfied. 20 years ago, in a book called Wanting More in an Age of Plenty, David Myers writes these words: "Our wallets are fat, but our souls are empty. We spend more, but have less. We buy more, but enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences, but less time. More medicine, but less wellness. We read too little, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. We've multiplied our possessions, but reduced our values. These are the times of tall men and short character. Steep profits and shallow relationships. These are the days of two incomes, but more divorces. A fancier house, but broken homes. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to life, but not life to years. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted the soul." I'm talking about the problem that can come with more money. I've even had many people through the years tell me, "Pastor, here's what I would do if I had more money." Like old grandpa, "Pastor, if I won the sweepstakes." Nobody ever tells the pastor what they'd do if they won the lottery. Because I know none of y'all play the lottery. At least nobody in this section. The backsliders are over there on that side of the room. "Pastor, here's what I'd do with $10 million. Here's what I'd do with $5 million. I'll tell you, the best gauge of what you'll do with $1 million is what you'd want to do with a $100 bill. I'm talking about the problem with more money. Solomon said the more money you have, it comes with more problems because inevitably you'll have more bills to pay. Do you know that a 2,400 square foot house is twice as much room as a 1,200 square foot house? That means you've got twice as much floor to clean. You've got twice as many bathrooms to keep clean. You've got twice as much of a light bill. You've got twice of everything. Solomon says be careful just wanting more and more and more and more. There's a downside to the upside. C.S. Lewis put it this way: "One of the dangers of having a lot of money is that you may become satisfied with the kind of happiness that money can give and fail to realize your desperate need for God." As we approach our Next Gen Now building committee, don't let the devil lie to you and say you'd do different if you had more. You might be able to do a little more if you had more, but it won't be one bit different than what you'd do with less. Solomon warns us, money cannot buy satisfaction. There's the problem with more money. Then in verse 11 and 12, there's the peril of my money. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. What's the advantage then to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Verse 13 describes a man who's working, 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 and he is hoarding things, look at this, to his hurt. Here's a man who's working diligently, perhaps from before sunrise until well into the wee hours of the night. But the problem is he's hoarding his money. He's heaping it unto himself. And the Bible says he is being hurt by those things. Why? Because he believes it's his money. One of the great perils of stewardship is the question of ownership. You will never resolve the issue of stewardship until you answer the question of ownership. If you are a Christian especially, God owns it all. Everything that you have and all that you are, God owns every bit of it. You say, "Well, I tithe and I give God 10%, and then then God blesses whatever I do with the other 90. No, that's absolutely upside down, backwards and wrong. God does not own the 10%, even of the faithful tither. God owns every last red cent. The scripture says that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. When God bought me through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, God also purchased everything that I have and everything that I would ever be. It all belongs to God. In fact, as a little financial tool, I'm going to help some family in the building today. You'd be blessed financially if you would just remember that everything you have belongs first to God. You're just a steward and it's passing through your hands. You're just a manager. And then if you're married, everything you have, spiritually speaking, is also owned by your spouse. That may not be how y'all got it set up legally. That may not be how you've got it set up in your own personal finances. But I'm telling you, in the eyes of Almighty God, the Bible says that the two shall become one flesh. And we'd cut out an awful lot of our spending and our overspending if before we hit send on PayPal.com, before we swipe that credit card or put in our computerized chip, if we said, God, this money belongs to you, will you let me make this purchase? And if those that are married would turn around and say, honey, what do you think? Do I have your blessing, your support, and your approval? There's a peril that can come in life when we think this is my money and I can do with it whatever I please. There's a well-known story of how natives catch and kill monkeys in the jungle. What they will typically do, they'll take a gourd, you know, big bottom and a small narrow neck. They'll hollow out that gourd and put some dry rice down in the bottom of it and chain that gourd to a tree in the jungle. And the story says that the monkey comes along and he wants the grain down in the bottom of that gourd, and he squeezes his hand barely down into the neck of that gourd, grabs a fistful of rice, but with his clenched fist full of rice, he can't pull his hand back out of the gourd. And it is said that that monkey will stay right there and let himself be captured and ultimately consumed because he won't let go of what's in his hand. Now, I confess to you, I don't know if that's a true story about monkeys or not. But it sure is true about people. And Solomon says very bluntly, money cannot buy satisfaction. But somebody else in the building today needs to learn this second truth. Money cannot buy significance. Money is not going to make you more important. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 10, he says, this too is vanity. He's talking about the love and the lust for money. He calls it vanity. This is the same word he uses back in chapter 2. You can read it at a later time. In the second chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, it seems, walks out on the upper balcony of his massive mansion. And in our modern vernacular, he looks over his vast estate. And again, for us, he would see the brick-paved driveways. He'd see the manicured lawns and the lush gardens. He'd see off in the distance the vast outbuildings. He knows that in that building over there are his several boats. He knows in another storage building are his several tractors. And in all of the lean-to shelters around, all of the farming implements. He knows that in another outbuilding there's the four-wheeler, the golf cart, the several ATVs, the side-by-sides, the jet skis already up on their trailers. And he looks over all of it and he says in chapter 2, it's all vanity. Now in this case, the word vanity does not mean prideful. Vanity means empty, worthless, nothing. The word would actually be used to describe the distillation of breath that we might have on a cold South Georgia morning. It looks like you could almost grab your breath out in front of your face, but Solomon says it looks good from the outside, but when you try to grab hold of it, you'll find there's actually nothing there of substance. It's as if he acknowledges that the neighbor may be looking over the fence thinking, man, I wish I had that. And Solomon says, no, you don't. It's nothing. And again, I believe there may be some in the building today you are living for, longing for, and even lusting for more. It can happen in the heart of a child who wants to go to show and tell at school and take the nicest, fanciest, flashiest toy. It can happen in the lives of students who want to wear the right kind of shoes and have the right kind of clothes. It doesn't escape you when you become a young adult. You want to drive the right kind of car, have the biggest truck. And we've lived long enough to know that you don't escape that when you become a young adult or even a senior adult. There's something in us that longs for the house on the hill, the shiny car, and the brick-supported mailbox. It is to this mindset that Benjamin Franklin once wrote that he would buy a lot less if all of his neighbors were blind. He did not literally wish that they were blind, but he was just acknowledging if they could never see what I wear, never see where I live, never see what I purchase, I would buy a lot less stuff if all my neighbors were blind. Someone has well said, it's hard to save money when your neighbors keep buying stuff you can't afford. Will Rogers so famously said, we borrow money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't even like. Now here, Solomon is not critiquing the need for money. It does take money to make the world go round. I mean, you've got to buy food, you've got to buy clothing, you've got to keep the lights on. It takes money to survive in this world. Our former pastor said to me before we got married, he said, don't ever forget, two people can live just as cheaply as one for half as long. It takes money. That's not what Solomon is warning about. He's warning about what commonly vexes us, that controlling, consuming desire for more and the belief that having more is going to make you somebody. Now, when he talks about money's inability to buy significance, note with me, beginning in the 13th verse, a pursuit that will burden you. Verse 13, there's a grievous evil I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. He goes on in the following verses to describe somebody who has spent their entire life working for something, and one bad investment, one failed heartbeat, one neurological disorder in the brain, you fall over dead and you own nothing else. He says, if you spend your life pursuing that, hoarding up the things of this world, you have done so to your own hurt. Paul had this in mind when he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. By the way, the Bible does not say, so don't misquote the Bible, the Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. Some of the godliest people I know have been tremendously blessed by God. Some of the most wicked people that I know barely have two pennies to rub together. You can't measure a person's godliness by their bank account. The Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil, but that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And Paul goes on to say, and many by pursuing money, longing for it, craving for it, have pierced themselves through with many griefs. You've heard it said that you ought to make all you can all you get, and then sit on the cans. Solomon says, be careful, they may be rusty cans and you're going to cut yourself and die of spiritual tetanus. If you make all you can all you get, shove it down in mason jars, be careful when you sit on it, you're going to break those glass jars and die from a lack of blood. You're going to hurt yourself with that lust for money. Steve Rhodes, who is a well-known financial advisor, commented in a recent newspaper article that the emotional aspect of money is huge. Our feelings and desires, rather than our cash flow, often control how we spend. When someone gets in trouble financially, it's often the emotional triggers that have caused the financial damage. By the way, retailers know this. That's why they don't just put stuff in white boxes with black letters and labels on the outside. They want to appeal to the emotion and bombard you with all of the senses. And if you bite that bait, you might just get a hook in your mouth. And it'll be a pursuit that burdens you. I heard about a lady who was often overspending in terms of buying too many clothes. And she promised her husband, next time I am tempted to buy some new clothes, I'm going to pray about it and ask God to help me. Well, lo and behold, he came in one day and there was a bag full of expensive clothes. He saw on the receipt, it was put on the credit card. He said, I thought you were going to pray about this. She said, I did. What'd you pray? She said, I said, get thee behind me, Satan. Well, what'd he do? He got behind me and pushed. Last year, USA Today reported that the average net income in Georgia, I'm talking about everybody that has a job, the average income in Georgia is just under $37,000 a person. But the problem is, newlyweds ages 18 to 25 spend 8% more than what they make. And we can often criticize the newlyweds wanting to get in a few years what mom and daddy took a lifetime to get. But the newlyweds spend 8% more than they make. Did you know the total population spends 10% more than we make? In fact, in the summer of 2019, one website says that credit card debt in the United States, credit card debt, I'm not talking about your mortgage, your car payment, your school loans, a bill at the hospital, credit card debt in America is $868 billion. So it should be no surprise the website that compiled that information is called Fool.com. Some weeks ago, right as deer season had ended, I went out to where we hunt, and I had my son with me, and we went out to kind of bring some things in, you know, from the season. And I was in my old truck and had a trailer behind us with my four-wheeler on it. We pulled up at the red light beside, I'm talking about a nice truck. You know when you're satisfied until you pull up at the red light beside a real nice one? Had a big fancy trailer behind it with two, what appeared to be brand new side-by-side ATVs on it. And my son said the same thing I would have said. Man, I'd like to have that. I would too. I said, son, I want you to think about something. Now, I don't know anything about the man driving that truck. As far as I know, he could have walked in all those places, paid cash for it with a wad of $100 bills that would choke a mule. I don't know his finances, but if he's like most people, you say you want what he's got, hey, he ain't got it either. The finance company still owns the truck. He got that trailer at Tractor Supply and put it on a Visa card. And he's making payments to the Okefenokee Cycle Center on both of those ATVs, and he can't sleep at night because his wife is as ticked off at him as she can possibly be. Solomon says, here's something. He calls it a grievous evil. He said, I'm seeing a man, and he's hoarding everything unto himself to his own hurt. And by the way, in case you missed it, he's talking about himself. He's speaking from personal and painful experience. A pursuit that will burden you. There's a second thing about this search for significance, and that is a purpose that will bless you. Verse 18. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. In other words, he said, I've given you the downside. I want to talk about the upside. You've seen the debit side of the ledger. I want you to see the good side of the ledger. Verse 18, here's what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he has toiled under the sun during the few years of life God has given him, for this is his reward. Solomon says, you know what's good? Work a good job. Earn an honest income. If God blesses you with little, thank him for it. If God blesses you with much, thank him for it. Enjoy it. Be blessed by it. But realize that it has come into your life as a gift, as a reward from God. Look at verse 19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and by the way, by the world standard, that's every person in this building. To everyone whom God has given riches and wealth, verse 19, God has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. If the Lord has blessed you with enough income to take a nice vacation, receive it as a gift from God. If the Lord has blessed you to purchase an automobile that you don't have to constantly keep in the shop and try to hold together with shoelaces and bubble gum, receive it as a gift from God. But guess what? If you have an automobile that is a jalopy, that's still more than what you deserve. Receive it as a gift from God. And say to yourself, Lord, whatever you've given to me, I'm talking about a purpose for money that will bless you. To say, God, whatever you've given me, how much or how little or anywhere in between, I want to acknowledge it as a gift from you. And I want to use it to be a blessing to you. May I ask you a simple question? The last time you made a non-regular purchase, I'm not talking about gas in your car or groceries or paying the light bill. The last time you made an out-of-the-way purchase, when was the last time you stopped to say, God, how will this purchase help me and my family glorify you? Lord, will this purchase help me or hinder me from using finances to bring you glory? Friend, I'm telling you, if you will go through life with that purpose over your finances, that'll be a blessing to you, a blessing to others, and a blessing to God. Solomon says, you're never going to get on the big list in this world's culture. Not by a biblical standard. You'll never find significance through money. Money can't buy significance. Money cannot buy satisfaction. And finally, money cannot buy salvation. For this, I want to go back to verse 15. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He'll take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Brothers and sisters, you can go to Priceline.com and buy a trip to Paris. You can go to Expedia.com and buy a trip to Greece. You can go to Trivago.com and get a good deal on a hotel. 15 minutes with Geico could save you 15% or more. But you can't buy your way into heaven. You can't give enough in the building fund to buy your way into heaven. I'm telling you, one of the lies the devil will whisper in your ear as we start talking about a building fund, they act like you're going to buy your way into heaven. That's a lie straight out of the pits of hell. You can't give enough to the church to buy your way into heaven. You can't give enough to the Baptist Children's Home to buy your way into heaven. You can't give enough to the Shriners Hospital or St. Jude's or all the rest to earn your way into heaven. If you're going to go to heaven, you've got to be saved. And in the 15th verse, the Bible just breaks down two simple things about money not buying salvation. Note with me, first of all, you're going to lose your wealth. Naked I came into this world, Solomon says, I'm going out naked as well. Brought nothing in, taking nothing out. To paraphrase the wise rich king, you're going to leave this world the same way you came in. In fact, especially for the guys, it has been said that the only difference in your birthday suit and your burial suit is about $100. And the burial suit won't have as many wrinkles. You brought nothing in, you're taking nothing out. The late, great John D. Rockefeller was once asked, how much money do you think you're going to leave to your children? And he answered, all of it. Again, for the past several years, the richest man in the world, Jeffrey Bezos, the founder of Amazon.com, he started that company 26 years ago in 1994 and now is worth about $110 billion. That's his personal wealth. If you divide it out, that's roughly about $4 billion a year on average that he has accumulated. $4 billion a year. That's $334 million a month. $78 million a week. What did your week's paycheck look like? $11 million a day, 462,000 an hour, $7,700 a minute, $128 every second. Why, if you took his wealth and converted it to $1 bills, you could put them end to end and reach to the moon and back 15 times. In fact, in the time it took me to share that illustration, he made $8,000. If he were here today, he'd say, go over that again. That was good to me. Do that one again. And yet, there's a senior adult widow here today on a fixed Social Security income. You don't know how you're going to do all the things that you feel you need to do. There's a single mother with some children. Maybe by death, divorce, abandonment, there's always too much month at the end of the money. You're struggling when we talk about some giving initiative at the church because in your heart of hearts, you're begging and praying, God, I want to do something, but I don't know what I could do. There may be a young married couple here today, and you're just starting out, and you're struggling to make ends meet. Let me tell you something that all of you have in common with the richest man in the world. One day you're going to die, and you're all going to leave every bit of it behind. You're going to lose your wealth. There's a second truth, though, in verse 15. You're going to leave this world. Did you catch what he said? You came in naked, going to leave naked. Came in with nothing, going to leave nothing. He says, you will have nothing to carry in your hand. This is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he writes to Timothy, we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out. That word carry in the Old and the New Testament, both of them reference taking a trip. This is the language of a traveler. This is luggage language. You're leaving point A and you're either going to point B or point C. Some years ago, our friend Dr. Jerry Vines preached in this pulpit. And I don't remember everything he said that day, but I remember the hook of his sermon. He said it again and again and again. You don't have to go to heaven, you don't have to go to hell, but you can't stay here. You came in this world one way, and you're going to go out of this world the same way, on your way somewhere else. In fact, it has been rightly said, there are only two things in this world that will last forever, the Word of God and the souls of people. Everything else will be one day consumed with the fiery gaze of the judgment of God. This is why Jesus rhetorically asked in Mark chapter 8, what shall it profit a man to gain the world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's a warning that money cannot buy salvation. This past week, the news was filled up with an old quote from Michael Bloomberg. In the spring of 2014, he was the billionaire mayor of New York, and he had at that time made a $50 million gift to a political action committee called Mayors Against Illegal Guns. It was to be the left-wing Democrat antithesis of the NRA. He gave them $50 million, and that prompted a lot of news media asking him about it. Here's what he said to the Atlantic magazine. I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get up to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. That statement has reemerged because he's running for president, and I'm not making a political statement, but I will tell you, I do agree with the billionaire mayor on one thing. That answer is not even close to what it takes to get into heaven. Solomon is moved by the Spirit of God to say, you can have enough money to burn a wet mule, but it will not buy you satisfaction. Listen, young person, it will not buy significance. And if you're here without a personal relationship with Jesus, it will not buy salvation. The only thing that will buy salvation is when you repent of your sin and place your faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. When you ask Him to save you, repenting and believing on Christ, that's what brings salvation. And money will never buy these things.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.